We've been going through the book of Leviticus, and it's been a lot of fun. We've been talking about the sacrificial system. Leviticus is one of those books that a lot of Christians don't read because it's tough. It's a tough read because a lot of the things that happens in that book doesn't really relate to the way that we behave today. There's a lot of sacrifice, like a lot of animal sacrifices and burnt offerings, and there's talk of the temple, which we don't have. There's talk of the altar, which we don't have. And all this is God's first attempt to have a relationship, an intimate relationship with humanity. And the falter, the fault with this covenant, is what he called it, that he had with the Israelite people, the nation of Israel, is that the covenant was just as dependent on us as it was on God. So God said, hey, I'm going to provide for you guys. I'm going to take care of you. I want a relationship with you. I'm willing to forgive your sins. I'm willing to cover over all of your failures, but this is how you have to live. And he gave us a list of requirements that we had to live up to. And ultimately, this covenant failed, right? We as humanity were never able to live up to God's standards. And so the covenant failed, and God had to usher in a new covenant by sending himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And he lived the perfect life that the Israelites could never live. And then he ultimately sacrificed his own life for us. So now the new covenant that we as Christians live in is based on faith in what Jesus did. We don't have a temple. We don't have an altar. We don't have a priesthood. We don't have any of the things that the book of Leviticus talks about. And so because of that, we as Christians, when we read through the book of Leviticus, like I said, we get kind of bored because it just doesn't apply to us anymore. And I'm hoping that as we've been going through this book, what it's shown you guys is that the Bible ultimately is it's wisdom literature, meaning that it's different than a textbook. When you read through a textbook, what it is just an author trying to give you information. He's trying to download information into you. The Bible is not written like that. The Bible is written to give you just enough information to make you interested, but ultimately, if you really want to understand the Bible, you need to do the work yourself and understand it for yourself. Okay, that's what wisdom literature is. And it's far superior, right? When it comes to just knowledge literature, like your textbooks, once you get at those of you guys who are in college or in high school, you probably already know, it don't take long to forget everything you learned, right? I was just a couple years out of high school in the Marine Corps, and I realized that I'd become a complete idiot, right? I was the moment it really hit me, I was signing out a fuel key from this logbook. You had to sign out these fuel keys that you can put in this machine, and it gives you free fuel for the military vehicles. And I was signing it out, and I signed it out, and I misspelled fuel and key. No, I didn't misspell key, but I misspelled fuel. And I came back afterwards, and I realized that everybody in the logbook before me had spelled it differently than me. And my instinct was, bunch of idiots, you know, like I'm the only one who's right here. Then like 10 minutes later, it dawned on me. I was like, no, I was wrong. And I was like, man, I'm stupid. You know, like just a couple of years out of high school, I've forgotten everything. I've forgotten how to spell. I've forgotten grammar. I've forgotten math. I've forgotten everything that I learned that I thought was so cool. Nah, I never thought it was cool, but I forgot it all, you know, and that's the whole point. When you have knowledge literature, someone just downloading knowledge into you, you're going to forget it because that knowledge never becomes your own. You cram it and you learn it to serve a purpose, but once that purpose is over, you'll forget all of it. Wisdom literature is different because it requires you to search for the information yourself. Right? That's why the Bible is so confusing to a lot of people, especially in our culture, because we read things in the Bible and we're like, I don't understand it. We'll read it and we'll be like, this is boring. I don't get it. Well, the reason why you think it's boring is because you don't understand it, but that doesn't mean you have to stay in ignorance. You can read it and you can learn from it, but you have to be willing to do the effort of digging. And when you dig for information, the promise the Bible gives us is God says that he will write his words on our heart, meaning that when you search for the information yourself, it becomes applicable to your life. And when it becomes applicable to your life, it will become a part of your very heart and your being. Right, so that's why the Bible is written the way it is. And as we've been going through it, we've been trying to dig out the truths that the Bible has for us. And the last time we got together, we talked about the sacrifices for sin offerings. So when you messed up, when you made a mistake, God wrote away in this first covenant of how to make things right with him. How to make things right. And it was a very interesting sacrifice. You would have to bring a particular animal to the temple. You would have to sacrifice it in front of a priest and in front of everybody around you as you laid your hands on it and confessed your sins. So you told everybody what you did wrong and why this animal was dying for you. And then you would kill it, and as his blood dripped out, it was a picture of God placing his wrath over your sin on the animal. It was a very interesting circumstance that they had, a ceremony that they had together as the people of Israel. Tonight what we're going to do is we're going to break down in greater detail what this sacrifice was all about and how we can practically understand it today. So how do we practically move in such a way that we're still remembering the sin offerings? And how do we relate to God in such a way that we don't forget what was important about this sin offering? To understand this, we're going to go over a guy's life, a guy named Micah. He was a prophet in the Old Testament, and he prophesied to the children of Israel at a very interesting time, a time of kind of failure. And at the end of his book, he confesses his own sin. He confesses his own sin, his own failure before God in two very short verses that I'm going to read for you guys. If you have your Bibles and you want to go there, that's fine. It's in Micah 7, verse 8. If not, Bo's going to put them up on the wall for you. But in Micah 7, verse 8, Micah says this: "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I will see his righteousness." The first thing I want to point out about this, and directly relating to this sin offering, was the public declaration of failure that the people of Israel had to abide in. Meaning, in the Old Covenant, there was no filter for people's lives. They had to be very open and honest about the way that they were living. The temple was the place of worship for all the people of Israel. Imagine for a second, if you guys came into the church and you saw people bringing animals into the church, and you're like, what are those animals for? And they're just like, well, I blew it this week, and now this animal is going to die in my place, and this is what I did wrong. And they would have to confess that in front of everybody. Right? That would be a radically different culture than what the church has today, wouldn't it? Right? Growing up in the church, I never really heard confessions of sin made by people who were in the church. I heard a lot from the pulpit and from other Christians of how people should live, but I never heard anyone admit failing to live that way. Right? So I would hear a lot from pastors about how to live sexually pure, of saying, like, you know, you should wait till marriage to have intimacy with someone, or you should not view pornography. And I heard a lot about work ethic, of working heartily unto the Lord, and not being lazy, and not neglecting things, and not stealing, and not lying, and not all these other things. But when I looked at my life, I realized that I failed in so many of these areas. I failed in sexual morality. I viewed pornography for a long time. I failed in the area of greed. I became very, as a kid, I've always been raised to be very, very good with money. And the reason, and one of the negatives of that, is when you become very good with money, you tend to depend on money, and you tend to look to money for security and safety. And so I learned to be greedy and selfish and stingy with other people. Right? I also learned that I lied a lot, and I struggled with anger a lot, and I struggled with bitterness a lot and hating other people. Right? And I struggled with insecurities and fears and all these other things that were going on in my life. But when I came to church, I never saw anyone talk to me about their own struggles. And so the assumption that I always had was that I was alone. I was alone. Micah's confession to us in this passage, Micah was the prophet of God. He was the most holy guy at that time in the nation. And he is confessing sin in his prophecies. Meaning he wants everybody to know, not just his friends and family, not just the people around him, but even us today in America, thousands of years after Micah lived, we can read and know that Micah blew it. We could read and understand that the one of the most holy guys in Israel made mistakes and fell short. And it surprised me because I had this weird lens of superficiality and righteousness that I felt like I was never living up to, that I would read the Bible through that lens and I would assume that everything that people did in the Bible was right. But now reading the Bible again with this perspective of everybody fails and everybody falls short, it amazed me to see how many people in the Bible were used by God that were just such failures in so many of their personal lives. Right? Abraham is the father of the faith. It's the person that is mentioned more than anyone else in the Bible. Right? He is like the founder of Israel. And Paul says that he is the person that we look up to as the beginner of the covenant with God. Abraham was a man who had sex with his maid while he was married with another woman. He had a lot of family issues and drama as a result of that, a broken family as a result of that. Abraham, later on, it was said that he had concubines, which were basically, those of you guys who know anything about polygamy, it was kind of like polygamy, except for it was being with a woman, yet without actually marrying her. Abraham did that. Abraham was not a very good father in a lot of ways. In fact, at one point, he sends out his son Ishmael into the wilderness. Then you have people like David. We look up to David. David was a man with many faults, many failures. David had a lot of pride in his life. I always, as a husband, I read this one section of scripture that I used to read as a kid. I didn't understand it, but it makes me laugh today. There's a time where David, he had multiple wives at this point, by the way. David dances in the streets of Jerusalem, and one of his wives doesn't really dig it too much. She's like, man, you kind of made a fool out of yourself. And David's like, well, you're a fool, you know? And as a matter of fact, I curse you. You will no longer have children. And I read that. I was like, that's radical. You know, like as a kid, I was like, did he just like put a curse on her? But as an adult, I realized what he was doing. He's saying, I'm not having sex with you ever again. Right. I'm cutting you off. And I've got other wives, so I don't care. You know, I'm like, that's what he did. I'm like, that's radical. You know, this dude's a mess. This is a guy who had sex with a married woman and then killed her husband and then tried to cover it up for a year. This is a guy who had so many kids that actually he was such a terrible father because he had so many kids, should I say, that one of his sons raped his half-sister, and then that woman's brother murdered him in retaliation. And that brother became so bitter and resentful at David for never disciplining the rapist in the family that he ended up revolting against him and throwing him out of the kingdom. See, I would read story after story after story in the Bible, and I thought, how could I have missed it? How could I have been so blind to the failure that's present in the Bible? As the reason is because I was raised in a culture that doesn't anticipate failure, but expects perfection. I was raised in a culture that never talked about failure, but only talked about what we should be living. And I was raised in a culture where everyone acted like they were living up to a standard when the reality was they weren't. One of the greatest tragedies of being a pastor is it totally bursts your bubble of what the people in the church are really like outside of the church. I mean, you go to the church and you're not a pastor, you could assume that, oh, I bet they act like this outside the church. But when you become a pastor and you start counseling them, you realize, no, they're not. Right? You realize that the people that were hanging out at a potluck, a husband and wife who were, you know, hugging and kissing and they were acting like they were so in love, the next day will end up in your office talking about divorce. And what you realize very quickly is that the people in the church are far more concerned with looking good than they are with actually being good. It's more important for us to say that we're doing good than it is for us to admit that we're doing bad and ask for help. God intentionally wove into his culture a culture of failure, where people were willing to admit it and had to deal with it in reality. They couldn't pretend. They couldn't act like their lives were good. They had to admit what they were doing wrong. One of the greatest tragedies of the new covenant that we have with Christ is that we've lost that. The reason why Micah is so bold to confess his sin this way is because he grew up in a different culture than us. And I hope you guys realize that. He grew up in a culture where confession wasn't weird or frowned upon. Confession was normal. In fact, it was weird if you didn't confess. Right? It was weird if you didn't. The next thing that I see from this, from his confession, which is also very cool, is that Micah's prayer shows a confidence in God, that God loves him and cares for him and is with him in the midst of his failure. Right? Because I grew up in a culture of non-confession, I thought, like, man, if I'm not even comfortable being around Christians because of my sin and failure, how much more would God hate me for what I'm doing? So I got this idea in this picture of God that he was really, really upset with me, really disappointed with me in all my behaviors. It got so bad that I actually came to the point where I just completely left God. When I was 13 years old, I just decided, man, I feel like garbage when I go to church. I come to church and I just feel condemned because I know that I'm not living the life that I should be living. But because I don't know how to live the right life, and I don't have an example of how to fail and get back up and do better, I might as well just give up altogether. Right? And that's what I did. I sold out my faith. I threw in my faith. I said, I'm done. And I became an atheist for 3 years. Then after becoming a Christian again at the age of 16, I realized I still didn't know how to deal with my issues. I got saved again, and I thought, well, certainly once I give my life to God, maybe this time if I get the formula right of giving my life to God in just the right way, then I won't struggle with sin anymore. So I gave my life to God, and guess what? My sins were still there. And I was still the same person I was before I gave my life to God. And I didn't understand what was going on. I didn't understand why I couldn't just be like everybody else. Right? Why can't I succeed like everybody around me? And I started to think, like, maybe I'm not actually saved. Maybe God doesn't like me the way that he likes other people. Maybe my salvation is just different than other people. Maybe I'm just always going to be like this. Maybe it's just who I am. Right? And I started becoming very discouraged. I didn't know how to relate to God. There's a beautiful passage in the Bible that says, if God is for you, who could be against you? Right? It's in Romans chapter 8. But I always thought, if God is against me, who could be for me? Right? I really, truly believe that God was against me as a person, that he was unhappy with me. And so I was fighting sin, and I was trying to do better, but I was trying to do better for a God that I ultimately thought would only accept me if I finally achieved success. And I never learned how to do that. So when I was doing good, I just kind of felt even. And when I failed, I felt miserable. Micah's prayer to God assumes that God has grace and mercy and love for him in the midst of his sin. Notice how he starts the prayer. He says, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy." We'll talk about who that enemy is in a second. "When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Right? He's in the darkness of despair and regret and shame over what he's done. And he has this absolute confidence that God is with him still and is a light to him in the midst of this darkness. Then later on in the prayer, after he talks about sinning and failing, he says, "The Lord will plead my case and execute justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness." He has a confidence that God is with him and is going to forgive him and is going to take care of him. Why does Micah have this confidence? Because once again, he grew up in a culture where people, when they brought their animals to God, when they brought their animal sacrifices to God, they were bringing it in confidence that when they sacrificed that animal, they would be forgiven. That God would be forgiven. I mean, God would forgive them, sorry. Right? They didn't have an idea, right, that they were walking up, they're like, "I hope this works." They had this idea that God longed to be in a relationship with them, and he longed to forgive the obstacle to that relationship, and that was their sin. Micah comes before God in confidence, knowing that God will forgive him. And Micah had far fewer resources to pull from to gain this confidence than you and I have today. This is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 through 16. The writer of Hebrews says this, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The writer of Hebrews makes this argument. He says, when you come before God, you are not coming before a God who doesn't understand what it's like to struggle. He says, Jesus, when he was in the flesh, he became so human, he became 100% man, to such an extent that he was tempted by sin. He never sinned, but he was tempted by it. To such a great extent that in his final act of righteousness and faithfulness to God, which would be his crucifixion, he was so tempted to not do it that he sweat blood not wanting to go. But he still surrendered his free will. He still surrendered that right so that he could die on our behalf. And the writer of Hebrews' argument is, if you have a God like that, that can relate to you at that level, and that knows you that intimately, and that wants a relationship with you so badly that he was willing to die for your sins, why would you come before his throne and expect anything but grace? I love how he describes it, right? The throne of grace. The throne of grace. He could have called it anything. He could have called it the throne of righteousness, the throne of power, the throne of judgment. And all those are true about God's throne, but he chooses to say it is the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy in our time of need. When you mess up, is it natural for you to come directly to God's throne? To go directly to him and say, God, I need forgiveness, with the anticipation that he will say, yes, I'm going to forgive you. I love you. I'm with you. I'm for you. Or when you mess up, you have a picture of God who distances himself and says, fix yourself first, then you can come back to me. Right? If you have that picture, you're not really going to make a whole lot of progress in your Christian life. And I'll give you two reasons why. The first one is, and this one's very simple, the Bible says that sin is so deeply rooted in all of us, that without divine help, without divine salvation, you cannot be free from the things that are rooted in your heart. You could become better, but you can only become better as your sin allows you. Meaning this, if I struggle with alcohol or drugs or pornography or sexual immorality or something like that, and I were to ask anybody in the world, anyone who's not a Christian, how do I get free from this? They would probably say something to this effect. They would say, well, first of all, you need to figure out why you want to be free of this, right? What is this stuff doing to your life, and how can you do better as a result of being free from it? And they would try to really get you to focus in on the damage that's being done to your life and why you want to be free. But ultimately, what that person is not telling you, what you're not understanding, is they are appealing to your selfishness. What they're saying is, do you love yourself enough to save your own life? And you might be able to. I've seen many people get free from alcohol and drugs and even sexual immorality and issues because they love their life enough to fight that sin and get better. But ultimately, they're not becoming more loving. Ultimately, they're becoming more ingrained in their selfishness and pride. Right? And that's an issue. The only way to get truly set free from your sins is if God gives you divine help. That's what the Bible says to us. That's the first reason. And it's a powerful one. And it's an amazing one. The second reason of why it's important to come to God is because it directly reflects on your relationship with God. This is what I mean. If you have a picture of God who says, who puts you at an arm's distance and says, live up to my standards and then I will be with you, that is not a loving relationship. That is a legalistic one and an oppressive one at that. Right? If someone says, you must do what I ask and then you will have a relationship with me, that is the relationship, that is the exact relationship you have with a boss. I hope to God that that is not the relationship you have with your parents or the people that you romantically love. Right? I'm very thankful that God gave me parents who love and care for me. I've never once heard from my dad or my mom saying to me, Peter, once you live up to our standards as parents, then we will have a relationship with you. I've never once heard that from them. Because that's not love. All of us would understand that is not loving for someone to say. The most loving thing is for someone to love you where you're at and offer you help to become better. If you don't understand that perspective of God, ultimately, you are trying to live up to a tyrant. And it will not breed love. It will breed secret resentment. And it will breed more guilt. And it will breed more pride and arrogance over other people who don't do as good as you. Right? Those are not beneficial qualities. So I encourage and I pray that we don't look at God that way. What we learn from Micah, we learn that when I come before God, what do I picture his face being? Is it excitement? Is God excited that I'm coming back to him and delighted that I want to find forgiveness? Or is he disappointed? Is he angry? Is he just as quick to send me out as he is to welcome me in? Right? Those are questions that you got to go through in your own mind. And you got to ask yourself, why do I believe these things? Why do I believe God is like that? Is it because of the culture I've grown up in? Is it because of my society? Or is it because the Word of God has directly told me these things to be true? Ultimately, we need to lean on what the Word says, because that is where God has inspired people to show us how he really is. Next thing I noticed, Micah says that he bears the indignation of the Lord in this passage. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Okay, the idea of bearing the indignation just means anger or wrath. And what Micah is saying is he's saying that, yes, God loves me. Yes, I have a confidence that God will forgive me. Yes, I have a confidence that God cares for me. But ultimately, there is no forgiveness without wrath. There is no forgiveness without wrath. Meaning this, if one of you did something that you felt offended me, right? If you felt like it offended me, the only time you would need forgiveness from me is if I was actually offended, right? So if one of you came up to me and let's say you snubbed me, I was like, hey man, what's up? And you just kept walking. And you're like, oh man, I probably offended Peter. And you come back and you talk to me and you're like, hey man, I'm so sorry that I did that. That was my bad. Can you forgive me? And I'm like, oh, don't even worry about it. I thought that you didn't hear me, right? In that instance, I don't need to forgive you because I'm not what? I'm not offended, right? There's no wrath. There's nothing to forgive. The only time that forgiveness means anything is if I was upset by that. So you come back to me and says, man, I'm sorry that I did that. Can you forgive me? And I'm like, you know what? That did offend me, but it's okay. Thank you for apologizing. I forgive you, right? That's where forgiveness works. With God, the only time forgiveness means anything before God is if you have offended him. If you really genuinely offended him, if he really is upset about your behavior. He loves you as an individual, but he is upset about our behavior. Absolutely, just like any parent, right? Any parent will be loving towards their child if they are a loving parent. They'll be loving towards their child, but they will be angry about their bad behavior. Absolutely. So Micah comes before God knowing, A, God loves me, but B, he is upset about my behavior. He is upset about my behavior. And this is so important to understand because in our culture, we've gotten this idea that guilt is a bad thing. That feeling guilty is a bad thing. And it's really not. It can be, and I'll explain how it can be in a second, but it is ultimately not a bad thing. Guilt is the internal acceptance of the fact that you have done something wrong. That's where it comes from. It is accepting that you've done something wrong. There is a group of people on this planet that feel no guilt ever. You know what we call them? Sociopaths, right? We don't want to be sociopaths. Sociopaths feel no regret or shame about anything that they do ever. Right? Guilt means that you have a conscience. It means that when you do wrong things, you're able to own them and understand them at a deep level. Here are the issues when it comes to guilt, though. There's two. Number one is, why do you feel guilty? And number two is, how do you deal with your guilt? So let's take the first one. Why do you feel guilty? Okay, guilt, like I said, guilt is the acceptance that you have made a mistake and that you need to make things better, right? You need to make things right. Okay? But the reason that you feel guilty will ultimately determine what you do to make things right. Okay? So, for instance, if I feel bad, let's say I feel guilty about committing a sin. I do something bad. I do something wrong. And let's say one of you finds out about it. Right? You catch me in the act. And I'm just like, oh gosh, I feel so bad. I feel so terrible. I feel I shouldn't have done that. I know now that it was wrong. At the core, the reason why I feel bad is because I got caught. Does that make sense? At the core, the reason why I feel bad is because there's consequences. Now, that's not a very good source of guilt because ultimately, like I said, it points to the fact that I love me so much. And it's proven by the fact that if you would have never caught me, I would have never felt bad, right? I would have never felt bad. My guilt is directly reactive to the fact that I'm experiencing consequences from another person. I am not actually saying I did something wrong. I am saying the fact that you caught me is why it's wrong. But if you wouldn't have caught me, it wouldn't have been wrong. So in other words, I'm guilty because of your offense, not because what I did was actually to blame. Another reason why you could be guilty is because society or someone else has told you that what this thing you do is wrong. I teach at Gap. I teach this really interesting life skills course to usually people who are doing the culinary course or the automotive course, and it's a lot of fun. This last week, I just wanted to get them to think. I was talking to them about my time in Afghanistan. And I was like, you know, when I was over in Afghanistan, the women there were kind of treated like crap. You know, they were abused primarily by their fathers. They were married off at the age of 12 or 13. Usually, these women would have 3 to 4 husbands, depending on the wealth of the person that they marry. And usually, this 12-year-old girl would be marrying someone around 40 or 50 years old. And I was like, is that gross? And they're like, yeah, that's gross. That's disgusting. You know, it's terrible. I was like, do you think anyone in that country feels guilty about doing that behavior? They're like, no, probably not. They think it's right. Does that make sense? They think it's right. They've gotten their morality from their culture. I was like, now we could judge that and we could say that's wrong. And I do, I agree, it's wrong. It's terrible. I was like, but something I noticed when I was over there, there wasn't any outreaches or public service announcements for girls who struggled with things like food disorders, right? Eating disorders, anorexia, bulimia, things like that. I also noticed that there was less suicide over there, even though their situation was far worse than ours in America. And I thought about those things and I asked them, I was like, why do you think that is? Why do you think that there aren't things like eating disorders, bulimia, things like that over in a country like that? They answered me very correctly. They said the reason why there aren't those things over in that country is because society has told the women there that their value is dependent on something other than their physical appearance. You guys get that? The reason why women, girls in our society today feel so bad, feel so guilty and shameful about their appearance is because they were ultimately taught that their appearance is what makes them valuable. Does that make sense? Meaning their guilt is coming from society. It's not coming from the Bible. It's not coming from God. Or maybe we feel guilty about the way that we're treating our family. Again, not because the Bible told us that what we're doing is wrong, but because society or our family or someone else told us that what we were doing was wrong. So our guilt isn't bad, but our source of guilt is terrible. Right? We're feeling guilty for doing things that we shouldn't feel guilty for. And maybe we don't feel guilty for things that we should feel guilty for. And it all depends on your source of morality. Why do you think certain things are good and certain things are bad? Ultimately, for a Christian, the answer is, I believe that things are right because I love God and He's told me to do these things. And I believe that things are wrong because I love God and He's told me not to do those things. That's where our source of guilt ought to come from, but it very often doesn't. The second thing I said is that it depends on what we do with the guilt. So we feel guilty, we feel bad, what now? What do we do with it? I've come up with just several ways that I've coped with it. You guys might have coped with it in better ways, I hope you have. The first way that I've coped with it is I tend to wallow in guilt and shame. The reason why I do this is because I struggle a lot with depression. And depressed people have this very unfortunate disability where we lack the ability to see the big picture a lot of times. So when I'm feeling negative or bad in my depression, I can't help but stare at what's negative or bad and reflect on it for days or weeks or months at a time. So when I mess up, I have a tendency to implode, to focus so much on the failure that I never get over it. And I just keep beating myself up for what I've done. And I sit alone in my room and I think about it over and over again, about what I did and how it impacts people and why I'm such a failure. And I try to reflect on that over and over again. And maybe there's a part of me that secretly is doing this to myself as penance, meaning I feel like I deserve it, and so I'm doing this. But another part of me is doing it because I believe the culture around me has taught me that if you want to get rid of sin, you need to feel bad enough about it, and then you'll become free. The reason why this was taught to me and how it was taught to me is because, like I said, I heard a lot of sermons that described in graphic detail the cost of sin. I heard so many sermons talk about what sin does to people and how horrible it is and why you should feel bad and why only evil people do this. And they gave me statistics and they gave me illustrations and they gave me all these things to teach me what a horrible person I was deep down for doing the things that I was doing. And so deep down, what that did in me is they said, after they finished the sermon, they would say, so you should stop. And so I thought, like, oh, well, the reason why I'm not stopping is I must not understand well enough the consequences. So I would sit and I would wallow in the consequences. This is an aside. A lot of people don't know this. PTSD. I did 2 tours to Afghanistan. PTSD is something that afflicts a lot of my friends. Never afflicted me, but afflicts a lot of my friends. What I realized about it is one of the greatest triggers or mechanisms for PTSD beyond trauma is actually regret. It's regret. Meaning there's a certain way that we see ourselves. We tend to see ourselves as genuinely good people. But I don't know if any of you have ever done this, but if you've ever done anything that's made you really look at, reevaluate your life and be like, I don't know if I'm a good person. Good people don't do that. That's where PTSD can come in, because your regret and your shame over your activity can become so severe that you can't forget what you've done. And you keep replaying it in your mind and you don't know how to grow past that. A lot of my friends, the reason why pretty much no one gets PTSD in Afghanistan is you're taught when you're over there that you're doing what you need to be doing and it's okay, right? It's okay to be killing these people, right? But then you come home and you surround yourself with people that don't know that. They don't understand combat, and you tell them your war stories. And all of a sudden you get these blank looks in people's eyes and they're like, that's kind of gross. And you begin to question of like, is there something wrong with me? And then all of a sudden you come to a realization that sinks in your heart of, I killed people. And when you kill people, that makes you a murderer. And you can't reconcile the idea of good person and murderer, and so you slip into this unbelievable amount of regret and shame that you can never quite get past. And it swallows up your whole life. Now, most of you probably can't relate to something that severe, but I'm willing to bet that you've done something in your life that has impacted you like that. You've done something in your life that you were so ashamed of that maybe you've been trying for years to cover it up and forget about it. And it made you question, am I really a good person? Right? This severity of deep regret is a horrible thing to afflict many, many Christians. And we do it because we don't know how to appropriately deal with our regret and shame before God. We try to deal with it in our own by reflecting on it. The second way that I've dealt with it is I ignore it or cover it up. And I'll add to that, I make justifications for what I do. So after I commit a sin, after a while of wallowing in it, I'll be like, this is stupid, I can't handle this anymore. And so what I'll do is I'll wait a while, you know, give some space for what I did, and then I'll secretly in my own head start to make justifications for why I did what I did. Some people question me about it, I'll have responses, I'll have excuses for my behavior. And I'll say, oh, well, you know, I had a bad day, or yeah, you know, like, but, you know, I was trained to do that, so it doesn't really matter, or yeah, you know, but look at the culture we live in, how could you expect me to be any different, or, you know, I'll blame my upbringing, or I'll blame my society, or I'll blame something that happened to me. All the while, what I'm doing is I'm justifying my bad behavior and ultimately ignoring it. The issue with this is that ultimately, if you ignore and cover up and justify your behavior, you are dooming yourself to never, ever change. You're dooming yourself to never, ever change. And you're not taking responsibility for what you've done. It's impossible for someone like this to honestly look someone in the eye and say, I am sorry for what I did. I'm sorry for what I did. Can you forgive me? Because all they'll be able to do is make justifications for what they've done. This is the kind of person that when you ask for an apology, they'll say, I'm sorry, but. I'm sorry I did that, but you don't understand. There's extenuating circumstances, you know, stuff happened to me, you know, you don't know all the details, you don't know all the facts. What you're doing is you're justifying your bad behavior and you're making it impossible to make things right between other people, and you're making it impossible to change. You've completely gotten rid of all the severity of what you've done. And that's a problem. The next way is I try to make up for it. So I know I've done something wrong, I know I've done something bad, so I'll go on a hour-long Bible study, or I'll pray for a long period of time, or I'll try to share my faith that weekend, or, you know, maybe I'll try to make it up to the person that I sinned against by giving them gifts or doing nice things for them, all the while trying to cover up my guilt. You know, and that it's kind of successful, but ultimately, like I said, it gives you a massively legalistic view of God, that you're trying to make up for your sins as opposed to allowing Him to forgive them. In Psalm 51, David, after he committed his greatest sin that I've already mentioned, sleeping with a married woman, murdering her husband, and trying to hide it, Psalm 51 is his confession after he's finally done with all the cover-ups. He says this, God, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David says, I need to understand what I've done. I need to understand what I've done. I need to bear, as Micah would say, I need to bear that indignation. God, help me to understand the severity of my sin and to feel that guilt of what I've done before you. That's what David is praying for and ultimately asking for, because the truth is, for most of us, if not all of us, is that unless we're wallowing in the guilt, most of us don't feel bad at all about what we're doing. So if I were to question a lot of you, and if you were to question me about a lot of my bad behavior, and you were to ask me, Peter, do you feel bad about doing this? My honest answer would say, no, I don't really feel bad about it. That's okay if that's where you're at, but ultimately, God does not want your religiosity unless it comes from honesty. So unless you can honestly say, I feel bad, right? God, break my heart, man. Like, show me that what I'm doing is wrong before you. Help me to have such adoration and love and respect for you, God, that I care about sinning against you. And as God does that work in your heart, then you will be able to come before God and say, God, now I want to make things right. Ultimately, this is a work of God's Spirit, and it takes time. It ultimately takes time. It's not something that happens overnight. It's something that will periodically happen throughout your life. A lot of times I forget my guilt. I forget about the bad things that I've done, and I fall into my old coping mechanisms. I need to constantly remind myself these truths so I don't make the same mistakes. Now, this is, again, it's not saying that you shouldn't try to do good things, but it's saying that get the things right in the right order. Okay? Understand your guilt, then try to make things right. Do what you can to make things right. But ultimately understand, if I sin against a person, nothing is going to ever make that right. I could do whatever I can to try to help that person forgive me, but ultimately, they need to forgive me because I've done something wrong. Good things don't make up for bad things, and we all understand this. Right? If you get pulled over by the cops today, you can't possibly look at that police officer with a straight face and say, oh, but I'll keep the law even better now. Don't write me the ticket. Be like, it's great, you need to do that, but ultimately you still need to pay for what you've done. Okay? And with a person, it just breeds resentment. Man, if I sin against somebody, I can't be like, hey, I know that I yelled at you the other day, but here's a cup of coffee, you know? Here's a Starbucks card, and they're like, oh, you know, this Starbucks card totally makes up for what you did yesterday. It doesn't. It ultimately might show that person that I'm sorry, but they need to forgive me because you cannot make up for a wrong deed. You can only be forgiven for it. God has made the ultimate path for us to be forgiven, and that is through the blood of his son. But the only way for us to receive that forgiveness is to trust in it and not try to make up for it in your own actions. I did not understand this, and so I didn't know how to simply admit my guilt before God and receive his forgiveness by faith. Meaning that your emotions will reject the idea that God's forgiven you. And that's okay. You could see that Micah's in this place. He says, I'm sitting in darkness. I feel terrible about what I did. But ultimately, I know that God executes justice for me. And he pleads my case. And he rested in that. He fought his guilt with his faith. And that's what enabled him to move forward. For us, today, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're struggling with, no matter what you're failing to, my encouragement to you is to understand this prayer of Micah. That if you've gotten to the place where you're so cold and you don't feel bad about what you're doing, examine yourself and pray and ask God to re-soften your heart over the things that you're doing. Because ultimately, the things that you're doing have a consequence and an impact on your relationship with God and with others. If you've gotten to the place where you're so in deep of your emotions of guilt and sorrow and regret over what you've done, and you don't know how to get out, then pray and ask God to give you the faith to trust that when he says you're forgiven, that it's right. Right? All of us need a different answer. Right? Some of us are on the side where we don't understand God's justice, and so we need a reminder of that. But some of us are on the side that we don't remember God's love, and we need a reminder of that. But wherever you are, there's a solution for you. And it's ultimately in the arms of God. You need to go before him and understand both of these things simultaneously so that you can be forgiven, you can have relationship and intimacy with God restored again in the reality of his forgiveness, and you can change knowing that he is for you and with you every step of the way. Right? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you do provide us with this ultimate forgiveness through your son. I pray that we would not take it for granted, that it literally cost you everything to forgive us. God, help me not to become hard of heart and just blasé about the sinful things that I do, but re-soften us to you, God, to your spirit, that you would convict us for the things that we're doing, and that we would feel that good, godly guilt before you. Lord, and then from there, help us to understand your love and forgiveness, to know that even though it did cost you everything, you were willing to pay it because of your love for us. Help us to receive that and help us to grow in our relationship with you. And in your name, amen.